Years ago, and it's been a few years, when I began seminary, something I became more aware of was regular debates on university and college campuses concerning the Christian faith. In fact, there's all kinds of YouTube videos of famous and not so famous atheists on college campuses arguing the absurdity of Christianity. And what you observe is for a great many of those who debate against Christianity, one of their key arguments is based on a false assumption, but it's also an assumption that the majority of evangelical Christians hold. And for many, their whole talks are based on the assumption that what makes Christianity viable, sustainable, and plausible is this, that the foundation of the Christian faith is on a Bible without any errors, or to use a modern term, an inerrant Bible. Just 3 weeks ago, I was on YouTube. I was watching Ask an Atheist on YouTube. And the message was, just look at all these errors. Look at the historical errors, the scientific errors, and some of these absurd things, primarily in the Old Testament, some of these things in the New Testament as well. But their point is essentially, look, these things contradict or they aren't true. And if these things aren't true, the Bible isn't true. And if the Bible isn't true, then the Bible can't be trusted. In other words, if all of it isn't historically, mathematically, and scientifically accurate and lined in every detail, why would anyone believe any of it? We should just dispense with the whole thing, which logically means we should dispense with Christianity, because according to this misguided assumption that unfortunately too many Christians also hold on to, the legitimacy of Christianity sits precariously on top of a collection of errorless or inerrant ancient text. That if there is an error in the Bible, Christianity becomes indefensible. It's a house of cards. Just pull out the creation, or pull out Leviticus, or pull out some things from the New Testament, and the whole thing just comes tumbling down. It's just goodbye to Christianity. Goodbye to the Bible. Now, this isn't true, but what are we to believe about that? Now, today, we're wrapping up a multi-church series that I hope you found valuable. It's the fundamental list, recovering the essentials of our faith. All of these videos are online, the podcast, and they build on one another. And we've been answering the question, what must a person believe in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus? Every other weekend of the year, we talk about the do part all the time, because it's the doing, the application, that actually makes the difference in your life. But for this specific series, we've been focused on, if I'm going to be a faithful follower of Jesus, what must I believe in order to be a follower of Jesus? What's essential? What's the irreducible minimum? Because the problem is there's so many versions of Christianity, and every version, every denomination has its own terms and conditions and expectations and traditions, their own Bible, their own prioritizing of certain texts, and the only thing that we have in common is that we think we're right, and everybody else is not so right. Or not as right as we are, and how we prioritize the Bible or God or baptism or prayer or communion and everything else. And on top of that, what complicates it even more is the fact that in every generation, these new and novel ideas have gotten introduced into the Christian faith, and over time, they get elevated to the point of being considered essential or doctrine or fundamental. That if you reject one of these ideas that was introduced later on, then you're not a real Christian, you're out. And increasingly, because of this, more and more thoughtful and honest people have felt like they have had to step back and reevaluate, and so millions are deconstructing. People feel the pressure to just kind of tear this thing down to the bare essentials, the fundamentals, to figure out what is the foundation of what I believe and why. Because I feel like my denomination or my church tradition, or it isn't exactly right about what's fundamental, or maybe they've gotten it wrong. And more people are stepping out of organized religion, and many are not ever stepping back in. So we're asking the question, what is fundamental or essential in terms of what we must believe in order to be a follower of Jesus? And we've discovered 7 things so far, and we've done these chronologically as we followed Jesus through the Gospels. So just, I'm going to hit these real quick. The first one, number one, is that Jesus is God's Son and our King. We started this with this one because this is what Jesus claimed about himself. Number 2, that Jesus came to illustrate and demonstrate what God the Father is like. And that's what he claimed. Number 3, that Jesus defines sin specifically as anything that harms you or others. And number four, that Jesus promised justice in the end, and he invites us to trust him in the meantime, in the midst of the darkness. And why does God allow to trust him in that time? And number five, that Jesus died for your sin to reconcile you to God. And then number six, that Jesus established an ecclesia, a movement, a group of people that we refer to as the church. And we discover that the church is God's agent for transformation, personally, culturally, and globally. And Jesus said at the very end of his ministry, then, I want you to take what you've witnessed, I want you to take what I have taught you, and you are to teach it to all people of every nation in every generation to do what I've taught. And in every generation, there's always been a remnant of those that receive this, because Jesus' followers are multipliers. So today, as we wrap up, we're going to talk specifically about the Bible. Now, this one's a little different because Jesus never talks about the Bible, because the Bible wasn't assembled the way we think about the Bible until the 4th century. But we're asking the same question. What must one believe about the Bible to be a faithful follower of Jesus? In other words, what's essential? And this is so important because there are people in your life who have kept Christianity and faith at an arm's distance or even left Christianity because of something in or about the Bible. Now, I've had this Bible for over 40 years. It was given to me on my 14th birthday by my parents, which is kind of interesting because neither one of them would step foot in church at the time. But if you'd known me at 14, you would know why they gave me a Bible. And it's very, very worn. It's like falling apart. I've got all these notes in it. It's really fascinating to me to go back and like see 14, 15-year-old, you know, Chad's notes in these. And the interesting thing about this particular Bible is it's referred to as what's called a parallel edition. So, meaning it's two versions side by side, because back then, like, no internet, okay, no screens, like, you actually had to get this in paper, but it was two versions side by side, and in this case, it's the King James in the middle with the Living Bible on the outside. And so, the King James Version is an Old English translation of the Bible. The Living Bible is a 1970s paraphrase of the Bible, and it was born out of a dad's decision that he wanted to make the Bible understandable for his children. So he actually sat down from Genesis to Revelation, and he created this paraphrase to write it in such a way that his children could understand. But it ended up becoming very popular in the 70s. But part of what makes me laugh is the extreme contrast between the King's English and a paraphrase for children. In fact, it took me a while to get this all put together. But the quickest analogy that I can give about some of the different approaches to translation or paraphrase would be this. The Message Bible, Mama, I'm hungry. The Amplified Bible, Mummy, I am hungry, famished, starving. NIV, Mother, I am hungry. King James Version, henceforth, let it be known unto thee, birth giver, that my belly consists of emptiness. And it kind of is pretty accurate. And again, let's just say it was challenging as a teenager with no guidance to process and put this all together, what was actually being said. But once I was given this Bible at the age of 14, I couldn't put it down. I read it all the time. I took it to school any chance I could. I would read it. I remember at Meade Middle School, it was Meade Junior High at the time, sitting in the music room during lunch because it gave me a quiet place to read. Now, it might have also been because I didn't have any friends, but that's another conversation. But I couldn't get enough. About that time, I began walking to a church a few blocks away from where I grew up, Messiah Baptist Church. Anyone know who Messiah Baptist Church is today? New Spring. As I began attending this church, which I had the chance to actually have the pastor and his wife over to my house, and we had a funny conversation about how Messiah Baptist was one of the reasons why it took me so long to become a Christian, because the message I got was, God may love you, but he doesn't like you. One of the things that was talked about in this church was that the Bible, and here's what the Bible is, that the Bible is God's word, that the Bible is inspired, that it's infallible, and that it is true through and through. Now, some of you may be new to the Bible or Bible study, and you've never really thought about any of this. You've just kind of seen the Bible, and maybe you've even thought of it kind of like, well, it's like other religious texts of other religions. But most evangelical Christians hold to some view of biblical inspiration or infallibility or inerrancy, and most of you probably do as well. Like, you couldn't really fully explain it, but you somehow believe that God gave us His Word, that somehow He spoke His Word, and we have it in the form of the Bible, in just this general sense that the Bible, well, of course, it's infallible, it doesn't have errors, or it's inerrant. Now, while I eagerly began reading the Bible at the age of 14, I had to take a hard road for a few years to get to the point of actual surrender. And then right after that happened, I felt called to enter full-time ministry, which meant going to seminary. And one of the classes that I took in seminary, which I loved, was called apologetics. And the ultimate aim of apologetics is ultimately to present a rational basis for the Christian faith, for defending the faith against objections and explaining Christian doctrine, Christian beliefs. The class equipped us to provide believers with a deeper understanding of their faith, to aid in evangelism by being able to answer the questions of seekers and skeptics when it came to things like the historical reliability of the Bible, the existence of God, the problem of evil, the resurrection of Jesus, the accuracy of biblical prophecy, and how could a good God let bad things happen, all these things. And like any other class, we had assigned text, and one of the texts, in fact several of them, were written or edited by a man named Norman Geisler. And Norman Geisler, he had a PhD from Loyola University. He taught theology, philosophy, apologetics on the college and graduate level for over 50 years. He served as a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where one of my main mentors was over the doctoral program. He taught at Dallas Theological. He taught at Liberty University. And one of my favorite texts of his was From God to Us, How We Got Our Bible. If you've ever wrestled with questions about the Bible, I highly recommend this resource. It's been updated, and it covers theories of inspiration. It talks about canonization, meaning like how did they decide what books got included. It talks about recent discoveries, textual criticism, Greek and Latin translations, modern English translations, and if you geek out on this kind of stuff like I do, you will eat this up. And I learned both through my very conservative school and this amazing professor and author about inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy. And the reason that I'm telling you this is to assure you that I understand the tension of what we're about to wade into in the next few minutes. And here's what I want us to all be clear about, because this is crucial. Christianity does not rise or fall on our ability to prove that the Bible is without error. And we know this to be true because there were people following Jesus for 300 plus years long before the first Bible was even assembled. The first century Christians didn't follow Jesus because of a book. They followed Jesus because He had been crucified, died, was buried, raised from the dead, and He was seen. This is one of the earliest creeds. Now, is there a case to be made that the Bible is without error? Yes. A compelling argument and case can be made. And if you will give me 3 to 5 full weeks of your time, I can convince you of that. And I can make the case. I cannot do it in 30 minutes on a Sunday. But if you're genuinely interested in digging into this, and I think you should, you just reach out to me. I will give you a top 10 list of excellent resources that you can choose from. But the question is this view of the Bible essential to being a follower of Jesus? And the answer is no. And for some of you, this is already stressing you out, but others of you, this is going to relieve a lot of pressure when it comes to your peers, your family, your friends, because up until today, you may have been convinced that for you to help somebody follow Jesus, that you needed to convince them that everything from Genesis to maps is true, and that they have to embrace it all. And the problem is, this was never the case. It was never the case in the New Testament. I mean, just fact check me. And for certain peers and friends and family who resist your faith in Jesus, one of the places that they will go to try and dismantle your faith is to go and try and dismantle the Bible. So just know, our faith, your faith, does not rise or fall on our ability, on your ability, to prove that the Bible has no errors. Christianity rises and falls on the identity of Jesus, which was validated by the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you watch a debate between Christians and atheists, what you will discover is that Christian apologists, those arguing for Christianity, they always build their case on the resurrection of Jesus, not the inspiration of the Bible, because they know that the foundation of our faith is not an inspired text. The foundation of our faith is the event of the resurrection of Jesus, which gives credibility to the text. In other words, we don't have a resurrection because of the Bible. We have a Bible because of the resurrection. But I will offer this one caveat. I understand we cannot have saving faith or believe in the essentials of faith without the text gathered in the Bible, because then we wouldn't know who Jesus was or who he is or what he taught. We need at least one of the Gospels to know that. And so in that way, one could argue that the Bible is the foundation of our faith. But I want to read to you one of the most important statements of all concerning the New Testament. We can't overlook the significance of this. And again, if you know someone who's lost faith about something in or about the Bible, I just want you to lean in. This is the man credited with writing about half of the New Testament, who, if anyone, he is going to say that that you need to embrace all this, that the Bible is the foundation of the faith. He says this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. He says, if Jesus has not been raised, all of my preaching, much of which is also written down in letters that I'm writing and will write in the future, which will be collected in something they will someday call the Bible, my entire ministry, risking my life, the beatings, the floggings, the shipwrecks, going around the Mediterranean rim, risking my life, all useless. And not just mine. He says, our preaching, Peter's preaching, John's preaching, James, the brother of Jesus's preaching, who did not become a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection, all of it, it's just, anybody that's out there preaching about Jesus, it is useless. And more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. And it's like, Paul, why are you being so extreme? Like, you're telling us that the integrity of your entire ministry, everything preached and taught by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, it all hinges on an event that took place outside the walls of Jerusalem, the resurrection of Jesus? Yes. And then he doubles down. Not only is my preaching useless, so is your faith. Everything you believe about everything, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they're lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. It's like, Paul, you're just, isn't that a bit extreme? He's like, no. If there's no resurrection, it is all a fairy tale. You're wasting your time here this morning. None of it's true. Everything I've done is a waste of time. All of your faith is all fiction. You have just convinced yourself of that because you wanted to. It's a fairy tale. And you're still separated from God because no one has paid for your sin. Because Jesus was claiming things about himself that were not true. His point is simply the faith. The foundation of our faith is an event. It's the resurrection. That alone is what launched the movement, the Church of Jesus, which men would risk their lives to document and pass that along. And those documents would ultimately be assembled into the first Bible in the fourth century. So this begs the question, is the Bible important? And the answer is absolutely. Lives were lost in the process of creating and getting us these words because of what happened. Even in the 16th century, a man named William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into common English so that you and I can pull up an app or open pages and see the words that were passed on to us. And sometimes I feel like we've just got to remember that. We just take it so for granted that people were tortured and died to make sure that we could read and know. The Bible is extraordinarily important, and this is why I want to talk about this. This is extraordinarily important to you and to me, but let me tell you who else it's extraordinarily important to, your children, your grandchildren, your future great-grandchildren. Why? Because what I've heard over and over again is this, that an error in any part of it undermines the credibility of it all. Now, that's true of your passport. That is not true of the Bible. The all-or-nothing view is mistaken, and it creates an unnecessary problem, especially for a young man or young woman entering college, even in high school. But the dialogue and the debate seeking to dismantle the Christian faith is almost always focused on supposed errors in the text. And that problem is the reason we're talking about today, because this problem creates an unnecessary off-ramp to faith, especially for the next generation, for your sons, for your daughters, for your grandkids. The seeming discrepancies and contradictions. You know, like in one place it says this, and in this place it says that, and these guys don't necessarily agree, and all that stuff suddenly backs a Christian into a corner that they never needed to be backed into in the first place. None of this bothered anybody in Christendom for the first 5 centuries. The people who suffered and died to protect these ancient texts, none of them got hung up on the fact that some of the details didn't completely 100% coordinate with one another, and because they didn't fully understand how some of these things in the Old Testament happened or could have happened. And it's not because they were simple, and it was not because they were stupid. I'll give you a good example. There was a 4th century, extremely intelligent bishop. His name was Constantinople. His name was John Chrysostom. Now, if you've ever studied church history, you've read some of his quotes. Here's what he said about the apparent contradictions and misalignments in the Gospels. What I mean is, if you've ever read the 4 accounts of Jesus and paid attention, there's some of the details that don't 100% line up in all the exact details. You know, was it 1 person or was it 4? And was it this Mary or this Mary? And there's so many Marys. And who got there first? And Judas, did he hang himself or did he fall headlong and burst open? And some of the details don't line up. And of course, atheists, agnostics, and those that like to poke fun at Christianity and Christians, they say, see, it doesn't even line up. What a bunch of morons you are. Like, why do you believe any of this? The men and women who brought us the Gospels were not bothered by that. And neither were the generations that followed. And this 4th century bishop, here's his approach. It's a little clunky because it's old and it's translated from another language. But he writes, if there be anything touching times or places, like when this happened or when that happened, which they have related differently, I mean, they tell the same story, but they tell it differently, nothing injures the truth of what the gospel writers have said. In other words, we know the point they're trying to make. Observe that in the chief heads, those things which constitute our life and furnish out our doctrine, nowhere is any of them found to have disagreed, no, not ever so little. In other words, it doesn't all line up perfectly. But so what? It takes nothing away from the gist of the story. There were witnesses. Judas was a traitor, and they all agree on the most important detail. Jesus rose from the dead. Everybody agrees on that. This is so important. The precision that we demand from the written text today in our culture was not an ancient expectation. In other words, we want the grammar and spelling and punctuation to be exact. Some of you more than others, I know the grammar police. Every single detail to match word for word. But the reason why we demand such precision in our modern world is because we can pull it off. In a world that was mostly illiterate, not because they weren't smart, but because in order to learn to read, you needed to have something to read. But anything written down was so expensive that most people had no access. So in a world that was primarily illiterate, the precision that we demand from written text, they never even considered such a thing back in these ancient times. And even in current day, here's something that we understand. Whenever there is a major event with multiple witnesses, what do you expect? You expect slightly different descriptions of the very same event. It doesn't mean the event didn't happen, but they're seeing it from individual vantage points. Do you know what raises doubt? When every witness's detailed description and testimony matches perfectly. In fact, I know, I don't have to be in your home. You've watched enough crime shows and dramas and things. What do? Like, they separate the possible perpetrators. And if every witness and every suspect's testimony lines up perfectly, what does that do? It raises suspicion. You guys have made this up. You've collaborated. Again, is there a case to be made that the Bible is without error? Yes. So I'll give you just one example of an apparent conflict. Matthew says, Judas threw the money into the temple and then went away and hanged himself. But Luke tells us, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all of his intestines spilled out. Right before lunch, we're talking about this. So which is it? Did he throw the money into the temple, or did he use it to buy a field? Did he hang himself, or did he fall and burst open? And how did that happen? This is one of the supposed contradictions that detractors most commonly like to point to. But it shows an ignorance of the first century mindset. Because in that culture, there would have been no contradiction. We're told by Matthew that after Judas threw the money into the temple, that the chief priest actually used the money to buy the field in which Judas ultimately died. The mindset of that culture is that the money was earned and owned by Judas, regardless of Judas's attempt to discard it or dispose of it by throwing it into the temple. In fact, Matthew tells us the chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law for us to put this in the treasury because this money has now been recategorized. It is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. So in the mindset of a first century reader from that culture, the priest simply became proxies for Judas. The money deemed blood money was it irrevocably belonged to Judas, which means by proxy, he purchased the field. We understand purchase by proxy in this culture. And as far as for how Luke tells us that Judas died, as my seminary professor repeated 1,000 times, context is king. Context is king. Everything must be read in context. And in this context, we have to get real. We are dealing with an extremely distraught and emotional man who's been overcome with overwhelming shame and guilt from his betrayal. And Judas didn't plan his suicide over weeks and months. This was within days of his betrayal. And we know from the text that he was intensely distraught and once he realized what he had done. So Judas wasn't thinking long and hard about the kind of rope that he used and knot that he used and where he tied it and how he tied it. Judas was just looking for his misery to stop as soon as possible. So he worked quickly. So it's not hard to imagine. He didn't give a lot of attention to detail. And then once dead, imagine how quickly his body began to decompose in a hot Middle Eastern sun. And if his neck was snapped, that the body didn't take long to decompose long enough to just detach from the body and burst on the ground. Or the rope finally gave way. Or the limb finally broke. But no matter how it happened, it fits together. This is just one example the detractors just will love to go to. And again, I'm sure you appreciate I chose that example before lunch. You'll eat less. But again, is there a case to be made that the Bible is without error? Yes. Is holding that view essential to following Jesus? No. And if someone you know left the faith because of something inner about the Bible, like, I just don't know that I can with like a 6 literal days of creation and a global flood and all these details match up. Listen, if you had gone to Peter as a Jesus follower and go like, Peter, I don't know if I can do this. He would have said like, I can't necessarily explain that either. All I know is I saw my Savior dead and alive again. So I follow him. And this was something that they dealt with in the early years of the church. There was a meeting about 20 years after the resurrection. They had this big conflict, and conflict was around Scripture, not the Bible as we think about the Bible. The Gospels hadn't even been written yet. The Apostle Paul was just beginning to write his letters, and there's this conflict, and it's over their Scripture, over the Jewish and Hebrew Scriptures. But the conflict was not around whether or not it was inspired. The conflict was around application, which means it was a much bigger deal. And there's no way that I can begin to explain or elicit the emotions that would have been in this room as they debated this issue about the place of their Bible in the local church. One group said they have to learn it all and they have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. They've got to learn our laws, learn our culture, learn about our foods, practice our morality. And the men, they've got to have a little surgery. Gentile men, you've got to be circumcised so you can be part of the covenant of Moses, so there were a lot more ladies joined the church than men. And this group, they were arguing, the group that was arguing, which is fascinating, these were priests. And these These were Pharisees who had become Jesus followers. Now, just as a side question, what could possibly cause a Pharisee who spent all of their time trailing behind Jesus, persecuting him for 3.5 years, to change their mind? The resurrection of Jesus. Now they're Christians, and they're in the church in Jerusalem, and they're rule followers, and they're leaders. And they're saying, no, these Gentiles have to become Jewish before they become Christian. And the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter are going, oh, no, they don't. And they're arguing that Gentile Christians, which is all of us, saying, you do not have to learn or memorize or study or embrace anything that Moses commanded the ancient Jews, our forefathers, to do. Now, we definitely need to offer some suggestions because we've got to somehow merge these groups, or we're going to have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And there was this massive issue, but the debate goes back and forth. James, the brother of Jesus, who again didn't follow Jesus until after the resurrection, now he's the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He stands up and says, okay, guys, brothers, I've made a decision. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon Peter has described how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from among the Gentiles. So Peter described this story about being invited to a Gentile home to tell them about Jesus. He does not want to go. In fact, he finally gets there. He finally goes in. He says to them, so insulting, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or even visit you, a Gentile, but God has shown me that I cannot call anyone, aka you, impure or unclean anymore. I've never entered the house of a Gentile because I didn't want to, because you're nasty, but God made me come here, and this was just so offensive, but God had shown up in a dramatic way to show Peter and the world, this isn't just for a nation, this is for the world. So Peter says to this group, look, I get it. I was anti-Gentile also, but I'm telling you, God has opened the way for the whole world. So James says, I've made a decision, and these words that I'm about to read to you have so impacted the way that I have always viewed my calling and my ministry. It was at the core of us starting this church 7 years ago, and I have this verse framed on my desk at home. James says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, he's saying, if our text, our law, our prophets are an obstacle, then we need to remove that obstacle. These men and women are trying to get into the kingdom of God, and there's no way we should allow our text to be an obstacle to their faith. Because the essential element, the launching point of our faith, is this brand new thing by our resurrected King, the shadow caster, the one who all of our texts pointed to, has arrived. So the starting point is Jesus, not an inspired text. Now again, is the Bible important? It's incredibly important. It's essential. It's essential, as the Apostle Paul writes to a young rising leader, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And to be clear, when Paul says Scripture, he's referring actually to the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. But we must always remember, when making the case for our faith, Jesus is the starting point. The resurrection is the starting place, because if you get those backwards and you try to start opposite, the Bible, unfortunately, can become, as it has for millions, an obstacle to faith. Because the issue is, who is Jesus? That is always the starting point. In our statement of beliefs as a church, here's how we word it. The Bible is God's word to us. It was written by human authors under the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is the supreme source of truth for Christians beliefs about living. So what must we believe in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus? It's that the Bible documents God's redemptive works in the world and activities in the world, culminating in the arrival of his final king. See, the reason Gentile people eventually got really, really interested in the Old Testament wasn't because they were interested in becoming Jewish, but it's because they realized that the Old Testament documented God's redemptive works in the world that had culminated in their lifetime in the final king, Jesus Christ. And they realize the Old Testament provides us the backstory to the main story. The Old Testament is a saga of people, of, of God's people clinging to Yahweh as he prepares the world for his final king. It explains all of ancient history with a divine purpose. It's an overtop graphic account of God wading into the mess created by our sin, in which we see the story of redemption played off to its bitter, bloody, crucify him end. I'm telling you, you should read it little by little, every single day. Get an audio Bible. You're driving to work, you're driving home, you're driving somewhere, and just begin to listen, because for no other reason than because the words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels are the very words of God. They are the words that always bring us back to center. They're the words that keep us from moving too far to the left or too far to the right in our culture, in our personal lives. The words of Jesus and those who saw and heard what he taught and did inform our conscience, fuel our faith. They direct and inform our behavior. And if just the words of Jesus were elevated to the place they should be, it would revolutionize the church. It would revolutionize culture and our world. Because God so loved the world that he did what you do when you love someone. He gave. He gave his unique son as someone who could see and touch and hear. He gave us his life, that whoever would lean in, who would be open to, would allow themselves to be convinced and believe in him, that they would not be lost to God anymore, but would experience eternal life. That's why it is great news of great joy for all people. And if we're to faithfully follow, and if we are to be able to faithfully share with and teach others, we must first immerse ourselves in everything that Jesus did and taught as recorded for us in the New Testament. And if you're going to be serious about following Jesus, then it's time to get serious about this amazing, priceless gathering of documents that we call the Bible. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm so grateful for the individuals that made it a priority to document everything while it was still fresh on their minds, what they had witnessed, what they had heard. And God, we are just beyond grateful for those men and women throughout history and through certain seasons risked their lives, and many lost their lives, to make sure that we could have these amazing texts to know what Jesus said and taught and what he did, and so that we might get a glimpse of you. So Father, I pray for every single one of us that God, you would give us understanding, that you would open our eyes, because there are parts it is hard to understand. It's hard to reconcile certain things of a good and loving God and some of the things in the Old Testament, some things in the New Testament. It's hard to understand some of the teachings. How do we apply that in our life and in our time? And how do we pass this on to the next generation? So, Father, give us understanding as we read, because without your help, we just won't. And more than just learning information, Father, help us to apply what we learn. Help us to overcome our fear of reading, because we're afraid we're going to learn something we don't want to know, because we don't want to apply it. We don't want to change. God, help us to overcome all that and give us the understanding that we need. And Father, I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.